lords of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans during his father Terah's lifetime. Abraham and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your land, your relatives and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people he had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the Oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I will give this land to your offspring." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country, east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He built an altar to Yahweh there, and he called on the name of Yahweh. Then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine in the land was severe. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but let you live. Please say you're my sister, so it will go well with me because of you, and my life will be spared on your account." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. So the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. He treated Abram well because of her, and Abram acquired flocks and herds, male and female donkeys, male and female slaves, and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her as my wife? Now here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had.
And good afternoon, everyone. I just firstly want to commend to you the weekend away that we'll talk more about over the coming months. Rochelle and I will be, it's a weekend for enriching marriages. And Rochelle and I will be going to participate. We think it's very important to occasionally, once every few years, to do in a marriage enrichment weekend away, slug it out over the weekend, then go back to the same old. No, of course not. No, so I do, we'll talk about more, and I really want to commend it, so start saving. I want to compliment you all as we start that of the great acts of faith that you are now performing. The way that you've embraced those chairs is fantastic. Stephen testing it out. You have all sat down on that chair, and I suspect it's only taken a glance for you to figure out that that chair is trustworthy, that you can put your bottom down on it and it will carry your weight. Carol's not so convinced. The way we might sit on a chair and trust a chair is actually a very similar to biblical faith. The way we sit in a chair is very similar to biblical faith. And there's a lot of confusion about faith today. For example, the atheists assume that Christianity is, there's a blindness to it, we're blindly accepting a lie, that there's a falsehood which we're willing to accept and rely on. Often the Catholic Church describes their beliefs as being accepted in blind faith. That is, there are some extraordinary things in this world and we don't really have evidence for them, but we trust it anyway. And so that's blind faith. However, biblical faith is actually based on fact. And it's based upon evidence. We trust something because of the evidence. So just as you sat down having a quick glance at your chair, knowing that chairs are generally quite stable in this building, you may have had an experience with our chairs before. Whether you've fallen off them before, I don't know, but you trust the chairs that we're sitting on. Well, the Bible's definition of faith is very similar. And we don't just trust things, we also trust people and their word. At a superficial level, we might trust someone has prepared supper. So we rely on people to put their name on a roster. They've said they would prepare supper, and so we can go out and enjoy that later. That's very quite superficial. Other relationships are formed, and the basis of the relationship is trust. Here, for example, and particularly when their word is a promise. Here's an example of a relationship that starts based on trust, based on a promise. And this is a promise that I once made. I, Mark, take you, Rochelle, to be my wife, according to God's holy ordinance, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I actually memorised this on the day I got married. I've forgotten it since, but anyway. To love and to cherish until we are parted by death. And to this I pledge you my word. So there are two parties involved in the giving and receiving of that promise. I myself made a promise to Rochelle. I gave my word, I committed myself to her, to have and to hold until the day I died. And Rochelle received the promise. So she received it by getting sick, by making me poor. No, I'm just joking. That's a joke. It's all right, Joy, it's a joke. How do you receive a promise? Well, you trust it. You accept their word, or you reject it. If someone wants to make a promise with you but they are untrustworthy, you reject it. So far, Rochelle has shown that she trusts my word because she too has kept her word. She made a very similar promise, and I trust her to keep that promise, that she to love and cherish me. Now, there are times when trusting someone is a real challenge. You may have experienced disappointment with someone not keeping their word, even the devastating heartbreak of someone breaking, say, a marriage vow, or hardship because someone's broken a contract with you or stretched the agreement. And Telstra always comes to mind on that one for me. You may have faced the challenge of meeting your obligation if you've made a promise. So, no doubt, there are many Australian families around this country who are obligated to pay off a mortgage, yet because they bought the boat and the car and this and the that, they can't meet their repayments. I think that's common in Australia. So you're obligated, but circumstances are against you, and you can't commit. You're committed yourself, but you're unable to fulfil your commitment. Now another, so we engage in relationships based on trust, and of course the most important relationship that exists, based on the giving and the receiving of word of a promise, is our relationship of trust with our Creator, Yahweh, with God. And we began to look at this initial promise that God gave to Abram last week. And he makes an extraordinary promise, doesn't he? A promise leading to salvation and to blessing. But Abram finds himself in the most hostile circumstances. He accepts what turns out to be an impossible promise to keep. And we too can often find ourselves in the same situation, the same predicament as Abram. Because God calls us to trust in his Son. And we can often face times of hardship, times of suffering, stress in our life, and even extreme joy, times of great times, and we forget to trust our God. We find it hard to trust our God. How is it possible to trust God and his gospel and his promises to us in Jesus? Well, let's hear God's answer in this question. And we started reading the passage tonight, back at the beginning, where Terah sets out from that ancient city of Ur in Babylon. It's on the Euphrates River, somewhere in modern-day Iraq. The only thing I'd like to highlight is, again, that in verses 29 and 30, that Abram's wife Sarai is barren and without children. Then it talks about their travels, Terah at a ripe old age of 145, with 60 years in his life to go, he decides to settle in Haran. It's quite amazing, the age there. You might like to do some homework and look up Acts chapter 7, because that has a few differences to this account, worthwhile reading for homework. Haran actually means crossroads. So Terah brings his family to this place called Crossroads, and it's at this crossroads that God's word comes to Abram. And it's a word which firstly commands obedience, but also it's a word which requires acceptance. It requires trust. Have a look again at what God says to Abram in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. Yahweh said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So God initially calls Abram to separate, to leave his family and land. And God promises to take him to this new place, to a land that God has chosen, a promised land. Now many of us have left homes and moved away from our families. It doesn't seem it's not unreasonable. We coped, didn't we? I suspect though it's a bit more than that. Abraham is being asked to completely separate from a very close-knit family relationship. I can't think of an example. Lyndall and Ross, you've lost parents, and I think that's the heartbreak that is being talked about here. It's almost like a separation because of death. Even so, that's the shame. They're really, it's a hard thing to do, but God promises to take Abram to this place, and we read in verse 2 what seems like an impossible promise God promises to make Abram into a great nation, to make his name, which means exalted father, great, to make Abram a source of blessing. Now, we're given that Abram's wife is barren and childless. I would say that could be almost considered a very cruel promise. Is that promise worth trusting? Now, I think that's the tension as we see unravel as we continue in Genesis, how that is going to come about. And the final element of God's promise is this element of blessing. God will work for the benefit, for the good of Abram. He will bless him. He will seek his good. And those in relationship with Abram, even whole nations, all people, can experience God's blessing. And of course, the flip side to that is those who dishonour, those who curse Abram, will face God's judgment, to face God's curse. So a promise of land, becoming a nation, and blessing. And given the circumstances of Sarai's barrenness, and even the separation from the family, it's sort of a hard promise to accept, isn't it? There are benefits there, but anyway, would you trust God if that promise was given to you? Well, you notice here that the details of this promise are extremely sketchy. Abram is not told where the land is, he's not told how he'll become the father of a nation, nor what the blessing will look like. And I think just to give a little bit of a game away how you read Genesis, is that each time we come back to the promise, God gives us more details. He reveals more about his promises. So, in fact, God's revelation is a bit like a pass the parcel game that you play at birthdays. You know that one where you have a great prize wrapped up in newspaper, and each layer has like a lolly or something. And as the kids pass it round, when the music stops, the kid rips off a layer of the parcel, and they get a little prize. Those little prizes are almost like a glimpse of the great thing that's in the middle. So if you get a chocolate or a lolly or something, then you know at the centre is a fabulous big bar of Cadbury's or something. In the same way, every time we're brought back to God's promises in Genesis, we're giving more information, small glimpses of the true fulfillment of God's promises, the big thing that's in the middle. And we'll see this in a minute, with the land, for example. Before it's worthwhile we look in more depth at the promise to Abraham and these things of land, nation, and blessing, I want us to consider how we too see the fulfillment of this promise. Because it is sketchy, and Abraham's called to accept the promise and trust it, well, we see the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ, and we too are called to accept the promise. So the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, for every one of God's promises is yes in Jesus. The promise that God gives to Abraham works itself through the Old Testament and points us to Jesus. Jesus is the place, the person to whom we come to receive blessing. He is the ruler over God's kingdom, the nation to which we belong by faith. So we experience the fulfillment of God's promises. We receive the fulfillment of God's promises by trusting in Jesus. And in particular, that theme of sin that's been going throughout Genesis, we see the fulfillment, the solution to that problem in Jesus Christ, so when he's dealing with our sins on the cross. Consequently, we are the people, the people of the nations that is mentioned in this promise. And we receive the blessing. So listen Steve mentioned, I would go to Galatians 3, I will, but not to the verse he mentioned, I'll go to another verse. Galatians 3, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on the tree is cursed. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that promise to Abraham of a land, nation and blessing, well, Jesus took away the curse we faced because of our rebellion against God, and we received the promises that God spoke about when we trust in his Son. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit tonight. Now, it's worthwhile considering that often when we come here on a Sunday, or when you're in your gospel teams and we're reading the Bible, I think the easiest thing to look for is the do's and don'ts. It's the easiest application is when the scripture says don't do this or do this. It's, you know, that's great application, easy to follow. Unfortunately, what God desires is for us to live in obedience to his Son as ruler over this creation, and in to do that, God calls us to trust him. So there's always this tension. We want to do stuff, but God just calls us to trust him, to trust in his Son. That is a key application. It's always a key application when we read scripture. So, for example, last week when we were looking at those genealogies and the origins of nations, that was hard yakka and quite mundane. It was dry stuff. However, as we are reading that together, we are learning that God has a plan. God has a family that he's working towards to be a solution to sin. And so even as we're reading that and we're learning about God, and he's calling us to trust him and to step out in faithful obedience to him. And this is what God calls us to do. And we see how Abraham responds to the promises from verse 4. Abraham separated from his father and moves down onto Canaan. And when he arrives there, we see he's confronted with one of those challenges to the promise. So we see from verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The land that God brings Abram to is filled with other nations. So has God suddenly changed the details of the contract? Well, actually, no. God had only commanded Abram in verse 1 to leave his family and go to God's chosen land. And so we see in verse 7, as we return to considering God's promise again, we see how God clarifies and how he promises to give the land to Abraham. And he says in verse 7, Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your offspring. You see a little bit of development there. He'd ask him to go to to the land, and then God clarifies his promise, I will give this land to your offspring. It will be given to his descendants. And we see Abraham's response to God's promises as he travels throughout the land in verses 7 to 9. He builds altars and he worships God. He acknowledges that's the land that God is giving him, through worship and service to him. Now, God's promise to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is also a physical place. It is a place we meet with God in true worship. However, it is not the land of any land in this creation. Rather, as the Apostle John described in his brief glimpse of this future reality, this land, in Revelation 21, He describes it as a new heaven and a new earth. It's like a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and their God and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away." Our land that we are looking forward to and looking forward to take possession of is in a new creation. This is what we expect. This is our hope. We look forward to living in God's presence, a place where sin, death and suffering will not exist or be experienced. And so in the same way, we accept God's promise of that, just as Abraham accepted God's promises. He trusted it. Do you trust God's promises? The world will tell you to trust that promise is foolish. The world wants you to think that your house or your children's education or your superannuation or having the most tools is the best thing to hope for. But don't be fooled. Rather trust that even though when you face pain and suffering and you war against sin, our future is a new creation in God's presence. Another challenge that Abram faces in the land that God had chosen for him was this famine in verse 10. Now, I would love to know why God sent this famine, or whether Abram said, "God, what you've brought me to this land, there's a famine now, what's the story?" Well, we don't hear what happens at this point, but it seems that the famine really isn't the greatest challenge that Abram faces here. For as Abram moves out of the land down to Egypt, we find the greatest challenge to God's promises is actually Abram himself. Have a look what Abram does from verse 11. "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'Look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." They will kill me but let you live. Please say you're my sister, so it will go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on your account.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. So the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household." Technically, Sarai was Abram's half-sister, Terah's daughter by another mother. Comes out in Genesis chapter 20 when Abram pulls this trick again. Abram's claim really is a misleading half-truth. And trust in God's promise has really been exchanged for fear in men. And it's really a selfish fear. And because of Abram's selfish fear, he puts himself, his wife, and God's promises into terrible danger. And I suppose there's a truth we need to see clearly here, a truth we need to acknowledge before we proceed. Abram is a sinner like you and I. I think often because God's chosen Abram and given these promises and treats him with such generosity, we think Abram's some fabulous, must be a great righteous man. No. He's a sinner. He acts here to save himself. Yet God does treat him extremely graciously. He does not treat Abram as he deserves. And so when we see Abram make this completely stupid decision that puts his wife in great danger and puts himself in great danger, we actually are seeing how hard it is to trust God. And we see Abram as the sinner he is. The salvation that Abram and Sarai experience here is only because God is sovereign. God is completely in complete control of the situation. And consequently, God can even bring this blessing to Abram despite his sin. Have a look at the costly extremes that God goes to in order to resolve the situation from verse 16, where we see both blessing and the cost of salvation. So, verse 16, so Pharaoh treated Abram well because of her, and Abram required flocks and herds, male and female donkeys, male and female slaves and camels. But Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister?" So I took her as my wife. "Now here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. It's in God's amazing grace, Abram is blessed and receives all these flocks and herds from Pharaoh. However, it takes an act of God's judgment, a plague against Egypt, to restore Sarai to Abram. It takes an act of God's judgment on Egypt to get Abram back to the promised land. The way God establishes promises and rescue Abram is actually the gospel proclaimed in advance to us. God's judgment, his curses, his plagues falls on his son Jesus so that we might be brought back to God, to his place and his kingdom. So we return to those verses in Galatians 3. Where I'll read them out again. We see this exchange where God's judgment falls on his son. So Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed.' The purpose was that the blessing of Abram would come to the Gentiles." That's the nations, that's us, "by Christ Jesus, so that we would receive the promised Spirit through faith." So like Abram, we were sinners. But God treats us in a manner that we don't deserve. He shows us grace. And consequently, through Jesus' death, we receive the blessings of the promise. And we receive God's Spirit. God lives in us. So friends, trust in God's sovereignty and his grace. Rely on what God has done for us in Jesus. So because like Abram, God presents us with a promise. He promises us to bring us into his new creation, into his eternal presence. He promises to bless us, to bring about our complete righteousness through the forgiveness of sins, and he promises to give us life. And we receive this as children of Abram, as Steve said earlier. We become descendants of Abram through faith, only by trusting in God's promises. And in spite of us, that's God working sovereignly and achieving this through Jesus. So our Creator is worth trusting. Let me just conclude in prayer. Our great God and our gracious Creator, we thank and praise you that you treat us with such undeserved mercy, with grace. We ask that you will give us the strength, wisdom and power to completely rely upon you, to trust you. We thank you for the promises you give us in Jesus. Help us to trust him. Whether it's good times or hard times, give us faith. Help us to trust you and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.